Thank you. Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. It's been quite a while. I was trying to remember when the last time I was here. It was some time ago. I couldn't remember. just a couple. Do we still end at noon? Is that right? 12 o'clock? Is that correct? Quarter to 12? Do I got a 20 to 12 anywhere? 20 to 12? 25 to 12? 12 o'clock? 12 o'clock? Okay. It's 11 minutes after 10 right now, according to your clock. Gives me roughly 1 hour and 50 minutes, which is good. We'll be starting in Genesis 1. We'll end in Revelation 22. Now, it's a privilege to be with you, and I am aware that that clock is on a previous time zone, I guess, now. And I've set mine correctly here, and good to be with you, and good to always share God's word with you. I guess I owe you an apology. I won't be Facebooking or tweeting or anything. I brought a Bible. We'll just be reading it, talking about what the Lord has. Hopefully that'll be sufficient. Blair, do you still podcast these things? So there's some technology coming at some point, so you can listen to those things at a later date. Thank you for supporting our ministry. I haven't been here since near the end of the year. You made a donation to the ministry that I'm involved in. I work with several friends. We all went to Dallas Seminary together and created a ministry writing Bible studies through books of the Bible called Sacra Script Ministries. It's a Latin phrase for sacred scripture. And I appreciate your generosity and your kindness in supporting us in that. What we are trying to do, and I'm being quite serious here about this, is we're trying to bottle your professor or your teacher, Dr. Toussaint. All of us studied under him and under Prof. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who recently went on to be with the Lord. And what we're trying to do is take some of the riches of the teaching that we've received in seminary and put them in a form that lay people can use in their own Sunday school classes, in their own Bible studies, in small groups, and home studies, and so on and so forth. And the Lord has been gracious there. And it's been a privilege. You guys are probably more blessed than you realize having Dr. Toussaint here with you. And I gather you don't have to pay like $1,500 a semester to have him. Is that correct? You got a better rate. So that's what we had to do. But it was well worth it. And so we're grateful. And I'll share a little more with you as we move along, some of the things involved in our ministry and some of the good things that God is doing there. I want to specifically talk about the Bible and studying the Bible and kind of what we can expect as we come to God's Word day in and day out or week in and week out, and want you to kind of think of a little bit of a big picture. I'm going to be with you this week and next, and wanted to kind of give a perspective, if you will, on God's Word and what God's Word says and does. If you're living in a Christian sphere, you'll hear lots of different things about God's Word. It's a map for your life, and it's a guidebook, and different. It's a love story, and then there's truth to some of those things in some different ways. But I want us to kind of think through what is God doing to us and for us with His Word, and we'll hopefully make some headway this week, and then get together again next week and continue to look. And I want to try and give you some sense of direction as we come to God's Word as to what we can expect God to do with His Word. So in all seriousness, actually I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 1. I thought that would be a good place to start. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1, the first page in your Bible, the first chapter in the Bible. I'm going to just read a few portions of it. I assume that you already know what it says. But we'll make some observations here and move forward from there. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to just highlight several verses from 1 and just a little bit of 2, and then we'll make some observations as we move forward. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. We'll stop there and just make a couple of observations. Again, my purpose isn't going to sort of figure out all of creation and what God is doing. I want you to see, number one, that God begins the story with himself. God begins the story with a purpose. He's not wondering what he might do, but he has a plan, and he begins to exercise the plan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he is exercising his plan. You'll see that in creating the light, we get our first commentary on what that was like. And God says, it was good. And you see him bringing order to it, that he separates a light, which he calls day, and darkness, which he calls night. And we now have the completion of one day. All that just to kind of notice that. Notice what God is doing. We'll see him do something similar. Jump down to verse 9, if you will. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. Again, God speaks it, and it happens. Showing God's power. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay. Again, he saw the light was good. Now he sees that the seas, and the dry land are good. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees and on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Again, we see kind of similar things. God has a plan. He's acting on that plan. He's creating, in this case, first the land and the seas, and the earth and the seas, if you will, the earth and the waters, and sees that that's good, how he separated them and brought order to them, and then onto the plants and vegetation and trees, and seeing that they will bear fruit and that they will grow and so on, and again sees that that is good. Jump down to verse 17. Just briefly, we're talking about the stars in the sky. In verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good, the evening and the morning of the fourth day. We can jump down to verse 21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And so as we start to see the pattern, we see that God creates, he separates, he organizes, he has a plan, he exercises the plan, and then he evaluates his plan. And so far we've got good in verse 4, good in verse 10, good in verse 12. We've got good in verse 18. We've got good in verse 21. I'll just help you guess here. In verse 25, we also have a good. I won't read that, but the next day of creation, the cattle and so on, and God saw that it was good. And then he creates humanity. We see that beginning in verse 26. God creates man in our own image and so on. We'll skip the details of that for now. Verse 31, the last verse of the chapter, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, the evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens, 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all his work and all that he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. All that to say is, notice God's plan, notice God's order, notice God's purpose in all of that, and then notice God's evaluation. It goes from good, 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 and then ending up with very good. Okay? All that to say, you think I could have just said this a lot quicker, but at the beginning, when we start at the very beginning of the Bible, it's good or even very good. Okay? God's working, and it's good or it's very good from chapter 1 and then a little bit into chapter 2. Okay? So keep that in mind. Since we're going to cover the whole Bible, like I said this morning, go to Revelation 21, the second last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21. I just thought we'd skip the middle part, and we could be a little easier to get through. Revelation 21. So we started in Genesis 1 and a little bit into Genesis 2. Now we're going to look at Revelation 21 and just a little bit into Revelation 22. This will help frame our conversation in just a moment here. Revelation 21, the second last chapter in the Bible. John is speaking here and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea." Okay, well, just stop there for a moment. When God created the first heaven and the first earth, it was good, right? I mean, we just read that. It was good. And the first sea, when God divided the sea, that also was good. Okay, so John is seeing something now that it's passed away, and now we're at a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, so number one, I don't really know what to picture when you see a city coming down from heaven. Not exactly sure what that looks like. The Bible gives us an analogy, and so kind of like a bride walking down the aisle to her groom. Well, that I can picture, right? Perfect beauty and all the time and care spent on getting ready for the wedding day and all the anticipation and the dress and the flowers and the moment and the music and all of that. We can picture that. And so the Bible gives us that. Notice, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We know what to picture. So I don't know what to picture as far as the city coming down. That's just weird. But we can picture a bride walking down the aisle to her future husband. That we can picture. And so that's what we're supposed to get from this. This idea of beauty and the adoration going on here. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them and shall be his, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" You start to get the picture there that when we get to Revelation 21, there is a recreation. There is a new heaven and a new earth. The first one, which we already saw when it was created, it was good. And now it's getting recreated. And in the recreation, we're wiping away things like sorrow and death and pain and mourning and crying. Interestingly enough, that's everything we pray about, right? So we care for one another among us. We pray for those who are hurting and those who are grieving and those who have sorrow and those who have passed from among us. And so God is now recreating the heavens and the earth in Revelation 21. And what he did the first time in Genesis 1 and 2, it was good. And now we get this picture of a kind of a healing recreation. And at least from my vantage point, it looks good as well, doesn't it? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Jump down to verse 10, if you will. Revelation 21, verse 10. "And he carried me away," again, John is speaking in the spirit, "to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper." Again, not sure what to picture until the Bible tells me what to picture. Picture a brilliant stone. Picture a beautiful crystal. In this case, picture a jasper stone. Imagine that beauty. That's what we're supposed to imagine, this beauty here. Verse 12, "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and all the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west, and the wall of the city and the 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Jump down to verse 22. "I saw no temple in it," that's in the city of Jerusalem, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need for sun And back in Genesis 1, when God created the sun and light, it was good. But the city has no need for sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves on the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of light because of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Obviously, we could go on, and the passage continues to build. And so I want us to try and frame our comments between Genesis 1, where God creates everything, and it's good, and he creates light, and it's good, and the moon is good. And then we get to Revelation 21, and now he's recreating everything, and he's eliminating the things that have happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21, which is pain and sorrow and hurt and crying and death. And those things are being eliminated. And he is recreating, and something that's so beautiful, we really have no way to picture it. So the Bible gives us some pictures. Well, picture a bride being ready to come down the aisle to her future husband. Picture a perfect, beautiful gem or stone, a jasper stone, if you will, is what the city looks like. And now remember, and it goes, and I noticed that in our readings, several times it already said that no light. We don't need light. We don't need these lights. We don't need the sunshine outside if we'd open up the blinds. We don't need any of those things because God's presence is among us, and his presence is, if you will, more than sufficient to light the way. So, the Bible addresses from the beginning, Genesis 1, where God creates and everything's good, to the end in Revelation 21 and 22, when God recreates and everything is good. And from my vantage point, I want to say it's even better. If you don't like that, that's fine. We'll just go with good. But I think it goes from good to even better. And we find ourselves somewhere between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21, don't we? In a world that is not good. Now, there's some good things about it, and there's some good things that happen, and good things go on, and you've got some good things in your life. But we've got all these other things. Hurt, and sorrow, pain, and difficulties, challenges, aches, death, heartache. So the first thing, before we even get to some details about the time in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, is things are not good, right? Genesis 3, which I conveniently skipped, is where sin enters the world. And once sin enters the world, you pick the page, you pick the Bible book, you pick the chapter, you'll see the effects of sin. The effects of sin on an individual, the effects of sin on a nation, the effects of sin on a family, and then you'll see the need for a Savior. And so the Bible will give us from Genesis 3 all the way to when the Savior comes for the final time, it will give us this picture of our need for a Savior because things are not good. Things are not good in our hearts, in our lives. Things are not good with our families at times. Things are not good with our health. Things are not good with our friends. And so God's word shows us our need for the Savior, and it shows us the beginning and the end. And I want to just, before we actually get to, we're still not at our passage, by the way. You still don't know where we're going. But we've got Genesis 1 done. We've got Revelation 21 and 22 done. We're going to go somewhere in the middle, if you want to guess, that's fine. gives a lot of options. But I want us to think for a moment, before we move, what the Bible has given us so far. It's given us where we've come from, how the earth was created. It's given us where all that comes from. And if we read more details, we'd get more of a purpose for our lives. And it gives us where we're going. I want you to keep that in mind when you think of Christianity. Christianity isn't merely a way to help you cope with day-to-day life, although it does include that, but it gives us a purpose from beginning to end. And this is important because much of what the world offers today doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, many things that people call religions are religions that don't address where did everything come from and don't address what happens in the end. How does it all end? And so there are religions that do, and normally by those who study world religions, that would be a definition of what makes a real religion. But for example, some of the things that are worshipped and adored in Hollywood today don't give us a direction of where things have come from and don't tell us where things are going. Just trying to help you feel good and feel better about yourself and be all about you and be try and make everything okay. Our world, and I'll just use this as one illustration, has embraced in some ways an environmentalism that sometimes takes on a radical form. Firstly, should we be good stewards of the environment? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, what God will do in Genesis chapter 3 is, in Genesis chapter 2, is give us dominion over the land, and so we are called to be good stewards, and so we should. However, some have taken that to a more radical form of we need to worship the environment, that the earth is the be-all and the end-all. And if you think about that for a moment, it never answers, where did the earth come from? The movement never says, where is it going, other than if it's the doomsday side of the movement, it's all going to get polluted and destroyed, and one day we'll run out of oxygen, we'll all die, or the ozone layer will vanish, and so on and so forth. So Christianity in general, and God specifically, wants us to know where did we come from and where are we going. And the Bible begins with God creating, and it's good. And if you look closely by the sixth day, it got to be very good. You get six good days in a row, that turns out to be very good, as God says. And so he creates it with order and meaning and purpose. And then what we'll find out is that one day, and that's where our hope comes from, God will recreate the heavens and the earth. And in his recreation, he will eliminate all these things that we have struggled with: sorrow and hurt and pain and death and suffering. And those will be, we will ultimately be lit. That new world will be lit by the presence of Christ himself. So Christianity tells us where we're coming from and shows us where we're going, and somehow we've got to figure out, how do we endure till we get there? None of us are there, right? We all live with some bit of angst in our lives. We all have issues. We all have struggles. There are things to, even if you things are okay in your own life, look at the world that we live in. Look at the international scene, or look at the United States as a nation. Look at all the various issues that face us as people. How do we deal with that? What does God give us to help us remember not only that what he created was originally good, that's before sin got involved and corrupted everything, and ultimately that where we're going is Christ will return and recreate everything and it'll be good, or I would even argue even better, being that Christ will be our light, the Lamb will be our light in the New Jerusalem. And again, I'm not exactly sure what to picture other than what a bride looks like on her wedding day, or this perfect, beautiful gem that's, or jasper in this case, that's sparkling in the sun. And so we have to figure out, how do we deal with what we deal with, right? We just had our prayer time, and in our prayer time, we dealt with exactly the things that Revelation says will one day get fixed. We dealt with sorrows. We dealt with pain. We dealt with brothers and sisters who are hurting. Some are grieving the loss from death. And so much of the Bible, everything between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, will help give us focus as to how we can get to the day that we all await. Isn't our ultimate hope no more pain, no more sorrow, no more dying, no more hurting, no more struggles? And if that's where our hope is, how do we get there? So there are, half a million passages we could pick. I've decided to go with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. I'm going to give this as just an illustration. Matthew 24, spend some time there, Matthew 24, as to try and get some sense. It started off good. It's going to end good. But what about for us? It's not always good right now. And so hopefully Jesus can give us some insight, some help to understanding what is going on. Matthew 24 is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. You'll remember he comes to earth. We celebrate that at Christmas, born in Bethlehem. Really grows up in somewhat obscurity up in the north and in Nazareth. Spends roughly about 30 years where we don't have much information about the things that he did. Probably followed his dad's line of work as a carpenter. And then he has about 3 years of ministry. We're familiar with that as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospels and what goes on there with his miracles and his healing and his preaching and his confrontation with the Pharisees and all that kind of stuff. And after 3 years, he ends up ultimately being arrested in Jerusalem and flogged and beaten and crucified on a cross. 3 days later, he resurrects, he rises from the grave and lives another 40 days on earth, and in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So we are probably in Matthew 24 here near the end of his third year of ministry. So we're getting right near the end of his earthly time here, and he's been interacting with his disciples, and as usual, they have questions. Let's just kind of follow what's going on here. Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Well, that's just weird. He's coming up from the temple and his disciples come to him and want to talk about the buildings. Well, we've got to kind of get some understanding here as to what's going on. You'll remember that the temple represents the presence of God. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. When the temple is built, the temple is to be God's dwelling place, his place amongst his people. And so if you remember, Solomon is the one who builds the first temple. Remember, David wanted to, but God says, there's too much blood on your hands. You will not build me a house, but I'll let your son build me a house. So basically, David wills his entire fortune that he's accumulated through all his battles and through all the defeats of all the different nations that he fought. He wills all that material, all the gold and silver and all the things that he accumulated to the building of the temple. Add to that Solomon's wealth, considered the wealthiest man in the world. And so he adds all of his stuff, or much of his gold and silver and so on. And so they build this unbelievable building, this temple, back in the Old Testament. One of the wonders of the ancient world, filled with gold and silver and just unbelievable jewels and value and so on and so forth. And it's where God dwelled. It was the place of God's residence. You remember that it actually doesn't last that long under a string of evil kings and kings disobedient to God. God eventually allows the Babylonians to come in roughly 586 and destroy the temple. And that building that David gave all his wealth to and that Solomon built gets destroyed. And the people go into exile into Babylon for 70 years. You remember they come out of Babylon and then they're supposed to rebuild the temple and they're saying to themselves, man, it's a little tricky because we don't have David, we don't have his gold, and we've been in exile for 70 years, so we don't have anyone's gold, and we don't have Solomon, and we don't have his gold, and so how do you really want us to rebuild this temple when we got nothing? And of course, God says, I will be with you, you're still to rebuild it. So they rebuild it, and it's one of those like, man, have you seen the temple? It's nothing like what our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-king Solomon built. It's pretty simple, and it's not nearly as nice. And so that's that. What we call the Second Temple, or the Second Temple era, where they have rebuilt the temple after the Babylonians destroyed it, and they were in exile for 7 years. Remember, that's where we get stories like Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's all in the exile in Babylon. And so then along comes Herod, who's a little bit older than Jesus, actually quite a bit, one generation older than Jesus. And Herod is considered by the Romans to be the ruler of the land of Israel. He's not a Jew. He's actually an Edomian, and he has some descendants from Edom and so on. And so he's ruling, and he's two things. He is ruthless, and he's an amazing architect. Okay, and so it's kind of hard if you like architecture, you got to kind of love hate him. He's an absolutely wicked man who's absolutely brilliant in his building. And so one of the ways he tries to keep the Jews under his power is, hey, I'll do some upgrades to your temple for you. And so Herod spends roughly 64 years, actually he dies, but leaves instructions on what must be done to the temple to fill it. And so they build, and how many have been to Israel, by the way? Just a quick sign, I know a bunch of you have. Good, yeah. Okay, well that whole temple mount, that's Herod's idea. Why don't we build this big platform so we'll kind of level off the mountain and build some areas up and pull some areas down, make it flat and so on. And then we'll add gold and so on and so forth. And so he's been building and upgrading the temple. And then he gets this idea, well, let's build some things around it. So if you've been to Israel, maybe you went and visited where they have the model of the city, and if you see the model, then there's the various buildings that are surrounding it. And so you've got this massive complex in a world that doesn't have complexes. We're used to complexes. We can go down and we can go see Frito-Lay and JCPenney, and they have complexes just, you know, down the way. And even our campus here, we kind of got three buildings, right? We're in one of them, and children's building over there, and the main sanctuary, and we've got kind of a complex going. And so that's a campus idea, and most of the schools that we attend were kind of campus ideas and so on. We're familiar with that. Well, they are not. Just out of curiosity, this will just help us to sort of determine that. For those of you who live in the area here, anywhere in the kind of the Dallas-Fort Worth area, how many have never driven past the new Cowboys Stadium? How many have never seen it, but you live here? Hold up your hands. Yeah, okay. So nothing wrong with that. That's just to show it's not that important to us, is it? Even though that building is the biggest this and the longest that and the most expensive this or that or whatever it all is, it's supposed to be this unbelievable piece of architecture. Some of us live in the area, never even driven past it. Not to mention go to a game and spend, what does it cost to go to a game there? Yeah, exactly. And so not to mention go to a game, but architecture doesn't wow us, okay? But if there was only one big thing to see in our country, and obviously there isn't, but if there was only one campus, one complex, one set of buildings that stood out above all the others, most would go see it. Not the case today. Cowboys build a new stadium, costs over $1 billion. Some of us don't even drive by it. And again, I'm not saying you should. You can if you want. It's down over there somewhere. It doesn't really matter, right? It isn't that important. To the disciples, to the Jews, the temple complex was dumbfounding. How big and beautiful and spectacular and how much work was done and how Herod, and by the way, what Herod did worked. He really does appease the Jews by upgrading their temple. So if you really want to make someone happy, offer some upgrades on their homes, I guess is the application. Go there, do some work. Hopefully you're good at it though. But, you know, don't go there and, anyway. And so Jesus walks out of the temple and typical of the disciples, oh, I can't believe it. Have you seen that? Have you seen? And so look at 24 verse 1. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point to him the temple buildings, to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Okay, not what the disciples were expecting. What the disciples were expecting was, man, I can't believe the colonnade and the number of pillars here and the way the steps and the light that reflects off the temple and the massive pillars and columns and how high it is and the gold trim on there. Look at the doors to the temple. And who can imagine? Could you imagine ever seeing the Holy of Holies on the inside? I mean, if the outside looks that good, how good does the inside look? And all these things that are going on in their minds. And Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, not a single stone will be left upon another one. And they're a little bit surprised. Verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples recognize that's going to take a cataclysmic event for the temple to be destroyed and the temple mount and the buildings and all that's going on. And they already associate the end. Now, they don't have the book of Revelation like we do. It wouldn't have been written by this point. But we already know what the end is like. Although they have Jesus, and undoubtedly Jesus has shown them what is all about to happen. They also have the prophets in the Old Testament that prophesy things like mountains will be made level and valleys will be raised up and the way of the Israelites will be straight and narrow from the book of Isaiah, for example. And so they recognize that when the end comes, it's all going to be good. It's not good now, but it will be good one day. And so they're asking Jesus, they were marveling at the buildings, which makes total sense, and now they ask Jesus, when's this going to happen? Because you're now saying it's all going to get torn down. Well, help us out here. How? When? What's going to happen? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Okay, well, we've got a little problem here. The question was when. Notice verse 3. Disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sits across from the temple. So if you've been to Israel, you kind of picture you're up on the Mount of Olives and you're looking across at the Temple Mount and the temple complex and the temple buildings. And depending on what time of day it was, if the sun is shining the right way, all that gold is in your eyes and you're probably wearing your sunglasses and so on. And so they say, tell us when this will happen, verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming? Remember, they don't have calendars and so on, and so they need signs of the coming, just like you'd have signs of the seasons, which we would all be familiar with. It gets cooler in the end of summer, and fall comes, and the leaves change colors. Those are signs, and so you always mark time with signs in the Bible. We mark time with calendars and dates and so on. They don't have that, so they're marking it with signs. So tell us when. And the way you tell us when is tell us the signs. Tell us what's going to happen. In the same way that we would see the seasons, that's what they're looking for. So, Jesus could say, well, 4 winters from now it's going to happen. That would be a good answer to their question. That's, of course, not what Jesus says. So Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. Okay, well, that doesn't really answer the question. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And so when Christ is gone, what he's saying is that others are going to come and say that they are the Christ and will mislead many. Don't miss that. Will mislead many. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. They asked for when, and he answers, well, be careful. It's easy to get misled at this point. Hasn't told them when yet. Then he gives them signs, and then he says this, but that is not yet the end, at the end of the signs. So there's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars, but that is not yet the end. Verse 7, for nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning, and now we get an analogy of birth pains. So I'm not sure what we're supposed to picture, but our analogy says, well, now I want you to picture birth pains. Wars, rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, various places, there'll be famines and earthquakes, and all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They want to know when will this happen. And Jesus is giving them signs and then saying, but those signs are only the very beginning. It's not even the signs of the end. We're not really telling you the time. We're just telling you what's going to happen. Birth pains. Verse 9, and they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name, Jesus says to his disciples. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Okay, Jesus walks out of the temple. Disciples are like, man, Jesus, look at that complex. look at that whole campus there. We've got the temple, and we've got all the colonnades, and we've got all the buildings that Herod has built around the temple. And remember, that's the mode they're in. And all of a sudden, it goes really serious here, doesn't it? I mean, they're saying, well, when will this happen? Jesus says, just remember that there's not going to be one stone left turned upon another. And they're like, well, when is this going to happen? And so then they get this warning. I mean, this is kind of coming out of the blue from the disciples' perspective. They're getting this warning, don't let anyone mislead you. Others are going to come. They're going to say, I am the Christ, and they're going to mislead many. Don't be one of them. And then he goes on to say there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, and nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. And all of that is just the start of the beginning of the birth pains. That's not even the time that you're looking for yet. And they're like, wow. Then he goes on, verse 9 says, they're going to put you to tribulation. They're going to kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations for my name. People are going to be falling away, betraying one another, hating one another. False prophets will arise and mislead you. And because of lawlessness, people's love will grow cold. They just like the buildings. You know, all the gold and stuff. It was kind of cool to look at, and they just wanted to talk about the buildings. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. It's interesting that Jesus is talking to his disciples in the first century. Let's place the day somewhere around 30 AD, right? We're now 2013, so if you can minus 30 from 2013, however many years that is. You study theology, you don't learn that many numbers, so you just, whatever that might equal. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying these things, and so now we're reading it, and it's 2013, and God's words are true, and God's words are eternal, and so we look at it, and we see many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Can I just name you one of those false prophets who arose 6 centuries later, 600 years after Jesus? A man named Muhammad? And how many thousands, how many tens of thousands, more accurately, how many millions of people are being misled by a false prophet, that Jesus reminded them while they were in awe of the buildings and they sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the Temple Mount, and Jesus says, it's going to happen. People are going to get misled. And guess what? People are getting misled today. And so we have missionaries serving, even as we prayed this morning, for people like Keith, Taylor and Jimmy's son-in-law, who is serving, helping people understand the difference between the eternal word of truth, God's word, and the Quran, written by a false prophet. Because lawlessness increased, verse 12, most people's love will grow cold. Notice when we go to lawlessness, when we break law, when we don't follow the law, the result is always unloving. Lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus is trying to give us perspective. Jesus is well aware of Genesis 1. We learn later in the New Testament that actually Jesus was the one who did the creating on God's behalf when God asked him to. So Jesus tells his son, here's the plan. Let's do heavens and earth. Let's do light and dark. Let's do earth and sea. Let's do vegetation and trees and fruit trees and so on. Let's do cattle and let's do birds and let's do sea creatures. And Jesus is the one doing it, and it was good. And as it turns out, Jesus is the one who's going to return, and that's where our hope is in the book of Revelation, as the Lamb comes back, the worthy Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And ultimately, he is the one who's going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. And he's the one who's going to ensure there's no more pain and no more sorrow and no more heartache and no more crying and no more death. But until that time, look at Jesus' words in verse 14. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so what we have is what the Bible gives us as we await the final, Revelation 21 and 22, the final coming of Christ. What does the Bible give us? It gives us that which we need to endure. Verse 13, But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We sometimes treat the Bible like a self-help book, a little bit like pop psychology, and that falls very short of God's purposes. We struggle, right? Our prayer life is a testimony to the struggles that we face. We're called to endure. And so what the Bible primarily gives us is not a list of do's and don'ts, and not even a list of steps as to how to make things better. What it does is it gives us an image of our Savior that we can focus on while we endure. It gives us the image of a suffering Savior, specifically when we look at his death and ultimately his resurrection, conquer of death. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then it gives us the importance of our endurance. Why do we go through this? We go through because the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And when that's completed, Revelation 21, everything will be made new. So the Bible is very, very real as to what it gives us on a day-by-day and a week-by-week basis. There's difficulties. We're going through them. We go through them. Our lives are seasons that ebb and flow through good times and bad times, through trials and through victories and so on. And the Bible calls us to endure to the end as Jesus reminds his disciples of some of the things that are going to happen, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all the like. And then on to tribulation, they'll kill you and be hated by the nations and so on and so forth. We're called to endure and called to share the gospel. And so in your enduring of the trials that you face, you are to be a gospel light or a gospel presence in the sphere in which you operate. God's plan is that even as we suffer, as he allowed his son to suffer, he will be making all things new. There is a day coming when we won't suffer. We're not there yet. And so we hurt. But we don't hurt for no reason. We hurt because we live in a broken world that needs a Savior. And so Jesus, in the middle of this sort of cataclysmic, is that a word? Cataclysm? If not, make it a word, okay? Just cataclysm, whatever it might mean. Presentation that Jesus is giving his disciples, totally unexpected to them, where they were looking at architecture and he's saying, be careful, don't be misled. In light of all that, he gives us what the Bible really focuses, a summary of Scripture. The one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We're living in between a time of what was very good when it was first created, before sin entered the world, and a time that will be very good, or to use my words, even better, when we won't even need light, for Christ will be present among us. Don't miss that. This all happened when Jesus walked out of the temple, the place where God dwells. Roughly 30 AD, 40 years later, the Romans are going to come and destroy that temple. If you've been to Israel today, you never saw the temple. It's been destroyed. It's been destroyed back in 70 AD, and it's never been rebuilt. But God's presence is among us in a way that doesn't require a building over there. Whether or not there will be a rebuilding of the temple, I'm not even here to discuss that. Just merely the fact that God's presence is with us now through his Holy Spirit. And we're called to endure till the end and to be about the gospel, that the nations would know who the Savior is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us meaning into our lives as we often hurt and struggle and we go through trials and we wonder, what's all this for? Why are we doing this? And then you remind us by telling us how it all ends, with no more pain and no more sorrow and no more longings and heartaches, no more brokenness and no more death.
And so, Father, we long for those days. And so, in accordance with what the early church prayed, we pray the same thing. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would return. But even while you wait, help us to endure and to be about the sharing of the gospel for all people and for all nations. And that you would give us strength and that we would find hope in what is yet to come. Not in a complex of buildings, but being in the presence of our Savior. And so, Lord, we long for that. Help us to continue to long and to live for that and to hope for that until Christ returns. We pray this through the power of the Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.